Thank you, Linda and Larry and choir and everybody that led us in the worship of the Lord this morning. It's a blessing to each and every one of us. To praise the Lord for His Word. It's a blessing to be able to preach to you again, to have His Word in our hands and in our homes, and be able to read it together and study it. If you will, I'm going to pray one more time before we get going and ask the Lord's blessing on the teaching of His Word. God, we thank You for the fact that we can have Your Word before us, the fact that we can study it freely without fear of persecution or government oppression. God, we pray that we will not take that for granted, but we will glorify You. God, that we will preach Your Word faithfully, that we will not lay down the glory of the teaching of Your Word. God, we thank You that it is true and clear and good. God, it is inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, and necessary for our lives. God, I pray that You will use this time studying Your Word to build up Your church. We love You, and it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. So before we dig into the passage that we have here together, I'm going to give a little bit of context for where this 2 Timothy 4 stands in the New Testament. Well, this is a letter written by Paul, like much of the New Testament books. But the difference here is that normally Paul is writing to an entire church or an entire congregation, but here he's writing to an individual, Timothy. Timothy was like a son to Paul, not a physical son, but a spiritual son. Timothy joined Paul on his missionary journeys, potentially as young as at the age of 16. So he really grew up with Paul as a leader with him. He left his family. He clung to Paul for his discipleship, for his leading. He endured many of the persecutions that Paul endured, many of the trials that he faced. But at this point, when 2 Timothy is being written, Timothy is about 40 years old, and Paul, as we see in verse 6, is nearing the end of his life. Timothy at this time is pastoring the church in Ephesus, appointed by Paul due to the church's struggles. And so this is the last letter that we actually know of that Paul writes in his life. We don't have any other record after this of Paul's writings. So these are the last words of Paul that we have recorded. So just to make sure we understand the significance of these words and of this book, Paul, the greatest missionary to ever live, human author of half of the New Testament, is writing his last words, and these are the words that he chooses to say. And he's writing it to someone that he potentially loves more than anyone else on earth. And so we know that these words are valuable because they're in our New Testament. We know that they are inspired not just by Paul, but by the Holy Spirit of God. But even in just a worldly sense, these are very important words from an important man to a person that he dearly loves. And so when we read them, let's have that context in mind that Paul chose in his last letter that he wrote to make these points for the sake of the church throughout the rest of time. And so as we do look at this, I want us to see three major points. First, in verses 1 through 5, I want us to see the charge to preach the word. Second, in verses 6 through 7, I want us to see Paul's charge to finish the race. And lastly, in verse 8, I want us to look at our blessed assurance. So look with me at verses 1 through 5 as we study the charge to preach the word. Feels like I just as easily could have called this point fulfill your ministry. I believe those two statements in verse 2 and in verse 5 go hand in hand. Even just the way that this paragraph is laid out gives emphasis on those two statements. The first instruction given in this text is in verse 2, preach the word. And the last instruction is in verse 5, fulfill your ministry. What is the thing foremost on Paul's mind? To preach the word. He states it first because it's of utmost importance to him. And what is the thing that Paul wishes to make sure Timothy doesn't forget? Fulfill your ministry. He states it last that it may go with Timothy and not get lost in the rest of the list of instructions. But let us step back even a little bit more and look at in detail Paul's instructions to preach the word. This is one instance in our Bibles where our chapter divisions aren't very helpful to us. So this, when Paul wrote it, was one continuous letter, not broken up with different divisions. And so I'm going to back us up into verse chapter 3, verse 14, and read again through chapter 4, verse 2, to give us the whole list of context leading into this passage. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So we look here, he charges Timothy to continue in the knowledge of God's word. He reminds him that all of God's word is breathed out by God himself, and therefore it is good and profitable for all men. And then it seems like you could almost add therefore or because of at the verse 1 in chapter 4. You know, this is a direct correlation to what has come before it. Therefore, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. These are very serious charges. Charges placed before God himself and before Jesus Christ. And what does he charge him to do? Following up in verse 2, to preach the word. And then he gives instructions on how to do that. To be ready in season and out of season. John Piper, when teaching this text, states that one way to be ready in season and out of season is to be understood, is to preach the word whether the people you're preaching to are willing and ready to receive it or not. There will be seasons in the church when your congregation is hungry for the word of God, when it seems like they're craving more and more of Scripture, just almost begging for God's word. We cannot get enough of the Bible. And then there will be seasons when it seems as if no one in the church even cares to stop for a second to listen to God's word, where they get tangled up in all the other things of the church, all the other things of the world. And as verse 3 indicates, their itching ears cause them to turn to anything but the word of God. That they come into the room, but their heart is somewhere else. Or that they decide to go somewhere else completely so that their itch can be scratched, because the teaching of God's word here just simply isn't doing it for them. But there's a reason that preach the word here is the first instruction given, and it's because there's no more important thing that goes on in the church than the teaching of God's word. Yes, there is so much more to a church than just the teaching of a Sunday sermon, but it cannot be any less than the teaching of God's word. Without the faithful teaching of God's word, everything else within the church will crumble. And please do not tune out thinking this is just for pastors or Sunday school leaders or the choir director. This is vital for the life of every Christian every day. God's instruction to you here in this text is to preach the word. Maybe not from the pulpit on a Sunday morning, but your Christian life cannot flourish without preaching the gospel and proclaiming Jesus Christ to everyone around you. It is essential. It brings joy and encouragement to your soul as well as theirs. And the proclamation of God's word outside of the walls of the church is how he will build his church through personal evangelism. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." That's true of every Christian in every walk of life. But how can we preach God's word unless we know God's word? I believe to be ready in season and out of season also means to be ready to preach God's word when we know the opportunity will be there, and when we don't know that an opportunity will arise to teach God's word. Times we know to prepare ourselves or to lead a Sunday school, to prepare ourselves to know the gospel when we're going to dinner with an unbelieving coworker, to prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's word from the pulpit. But we also want to be prepared to preach God's word when the opportunity springs up and we didn't anticipate that we would be sharing the gospel that day. When your grandchildren climb into your lap and ask you to tell them a story. When your neighbor breaks down to you and tells you that her husband isn't coming back home. when the Islamic woman you befriended from ESL asked you to take her to the grocery store and you have nothing but time in the car to tell her of the glorious news of Jesus Christ. We cannot be prepared for these opportunities unless we engage with God's word in our personal lives. Through studying his word diligently and through memorizing his scripture and hiding it in our hearts. If you watch interviews with Christians that have lived in communist China or Soviet Russia or the Middle East, they all tell you the comfort of hiding God's word into their hearts. They'll tell you how their Bibles were taken away from them, how they were thrown into prisons, but they could not take the scripture that they had hidden in their hearts, the scripture that they had memorized. Then in the midst of the darkest times of their life, they would recite God's word, and it would bring them peace, and it would allow them to shine the light and proclaim the gospel in some of the darkest areas of the world. The word here for preach in the Greek is the same word for herald that we have in our English language, to proclaim an urgent message from the king. That is our calling, to herald the good news of our King Jesus. To be ready in season and out of season, at all times to be ready to give an account for Jesus. Do not allow yourself to become lackadaisical in your walk with Jesus Christ. We hear stories in the sports world all the time of players that spend their off season gaining weight, not exercising, not practicing. The season comes around and they were supposed to be the star player, and yet they're left sitting on the bench because they're unprepared. We don't want to be left out of the work of God's kingdom. The glorious news is that there's no one on the bench in God's kingdom. We're all on the front lines, ready to proclaim his word. But it does take diligence on our own part to know his word, to study it, to love it, that we might be ready to proclaim it when the opportunity arises. And we want Jesus to return to find us filled with his word and proclaiming it to those around us. The verse continues saying, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Let us be willing to bring things before our brothers and sisters to help them better walk with Christ. Let us be willing to receive things from our brothers and sisters that help us to better walk with Christ." This is with things that need to change in our life, as well as exhortations and encouragements to continue in the ways that we are living well. And then how do we do this? With complete patience and teaching. The reproof of a brother is not malicious. It's not for the sake of tearing others down. It's not for the sake of puffing up our own chest, but for the betterment of the church, for the betterment of all involved, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Then if we look in verses 3 and 4, they highlight something that we see very clearly today, that people will elevate those who proclaim what they want to hear, that the people have itching ears for anything but God's word. They do not seek to hear truth, but they seek to hear what makes them feel good or to feel comfortable. Again, John Piper states here, "Under every false doctrine are bad desires. Ultimately, people embrace falsehood in their head to protect immorality in their soul and in their body. That they aren't led astray by their mind and by their thinking, but by their itchings and by their passions. And they'll convince themselves in their minds whatever they need to soothe the burning that's within them. They do not want to hear about an exclusive gospel that is proclaimed in the Bible that calls them to give up their childish ways and to live a holy life. And I do not say exclusive, meaning that all are not welcome, they are, but exclusive in the sense that the Bible clearly states that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and all who choose to not bow the knee to him will surely be left out of his kingdom. People would rather hear that God loves them just for who they are, that Jesus died so that you could be you, that God would not send people to hell, or that if you simply live a good life and don't bother people, that you will turn out just fine. And there are plenty of places that you can go to and hear just that message, but it's not the message of the Bible. In James 2, it teaches that all people, every one of us, has not lived up to God's law, that if we have sinned in any way, we are as guilty as if we have sinned in every way, and that we stand guilty before God, deserving of his infinite wrath. People hear that and they scoff. They say if they cannot be whatever they want to be, then they do not want to know God. But God offers a better life, and he offers forgiveness to anyone who will take it, to everyone who will lay down their own will, their own life, and submit to Jesus, declaring him as Lord, and declaring him as king. And he will change them forever to walk in obedience to him, to walk in newness of life, and to walk in joy everlasting that this world cannot provide. And this is a reality that no other message than the true gospel of Jesus Christ can provide. Every message that promises salvation through any other venue than Christ Jesus and his blood is a myth, as it states in verse 4. It is fantasy and it is hopeless, and it cannot provide saving grace. But truth and hope are found in knowing Jesus. And then if we continue into verse 5, he pivots back to the church, saying, "Be sober-minded, sturdy, be stable, not led astray into myths. Be self-controlled, be built on the word of God, not wavering to the right or to the left. To endure suffering, that's something that's very uncomfortable for the church today. Christ endured suffering on earth, so surely we will too. He declared that we would. The church has become woefully comfortable and even squirms and writhes at any sort of inconvenience given to it, especially here in America. But if our suffering produces endurance, character, and hope, like Romans 5 tells us it does, is it not worth enduring some pain for the sake that Christ would be praised in our lives? We have so many Christians that would walk out the door the moment that following Jesus had to cost them anything at all. But as long as Christianity does not intervene with my goals for my life, everything is fine. As long as it makes people look up to me and respect me, that it's good. But the moment it becomes more difficult to be a Christian than to not be a Christian, so many people in the church would turn away. But that was not the case with the early church. That was not the case with who Paul and Timothy are referencing here. It was never easier to be a Christian than to not be a Christian. It always cost them something, if not everything, to walk with Jesus Christ. But yet they looked at it and they said that it was worth it in every way because of the promises given in Christ Jesus. And so even today in our lives, it always costs you something to walk with Jesus. If you're walking and it's not costing you, then you've not seen what it really means to walk with Jesus yet. For there will be struggles, there will be pain. Paul goes on here to describe it as a fight and a race, things that cause hurt and pain and that are a struggle. And so if we want to walk with Christ, let us be willing to suffer for his name's sake. So many of us are more concerned with being comfortable than we are with Christ being praised. It continues to do the work of the evangelist, to proclaim the gospel like we spoke of earlier. This is a call for all Christians, not just inviting people to church, not just mentioning his name, but telling people of their need for saving from their sin and of the great hope that we have in Jesus. Fulfill your ministry, that last calling there. Do not stop short of your calling in Jesus Christ. Engage with the will of God and give him everything that you have to offer. The essence of a fulfilled ministry is built on the proclaimed word of God. That's why it starts with preaching the word and ends with a fulfilled ministry here. And what a glorious calling it is to preach God's word, to fulfill the calling of ministry on your life through the exaltation of Jesus Christ with your lips and with your body. Now that was a big first point, but let's keep on moving into verses 6 and 7 as we're encouraged by Paul to finish the race. He starts there in verse 6 by saying, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." This is a reference to his soon coming death in relation to the Old Testament sacrifices before God. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So Paul used his life here in Romans 12 as a living sacrifice for God's glory. And now he is referencing his death here in 2 Timothy in the same way. He indicated that God has poured him out, that God has used Paul for all that he has to give, and now his days are coming to a close. What an encouragement to our hearts that Paul, in life and in death, did it all to the glory of God. Let us do the same. Let Paul be a reminder to us that as long as God has us on this earth, he has a mission for us, a mission to bring him great glory. So often in my own life, when I'm setting forth to accomplish a goal, I reserve a portion of my effort so that if I fail, I do not look like a fool or I have an excuse if things don't turn out the way that I want them to. But Paul did no such thing. Paul lived his life sold out for the glory and honor of King Jesus, holding nothing back but placing his life, his future, his time, his health, his family on the altar before Jesus and saying, "Here it all is. I want nothing of this world if it means keeping anything from you." So much so that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if we were to be wrong about Jesus, that we of all people should be pitied because we would be found to be wasting our lives. But he asserts that surely Christ did raise from the dead, that surely Christ does not only provide hope for this life, but for resurrection from the dead and for eternity after that. So he implies that believing in Christ Jesus, lived a perfect life, died a gruesome death, and raised from the grave an awesome resurrection, that our sins could be forgiven, and that his name would be praised. And he implies that this cost him everything in his life. And if it wasn't to be true, he would be ruined. Let it be the same for us. Let us give so much of ourselves to Jesus that if it was not true what is being said about him and God's word, that we would be broken, that our lives would be wasted. But if it is true about what is said, and surely it is in the word of God, that he was given for us, raised from the dead in victory, and that means that everything that we have laid before him is worth it in every way. And let me assure you, Jesus Christ is who this book says he is. He is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of the world, and he is worthy of all that we have to give him. Paul continues in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He brings to completion in his own life the charge that he made to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, where he instructs him to fight the good fight and to take hold of eternal life to which you are called. So previously, that was just an encouragement to Timothy. But presently, it is an assurance of a commitment of a life spent for Jesus that was worth it in every way. These verses make clear that the Christian life is not easy. And you can confirm this by speaking to pretty much any Christian that's nearing the end of their life. Every day was a battle for faith. This good fight is a fight of faith. Not one of flesh and blood, but surely it is a fight. Not a fight to prove a point, but a fight to believe in Jesus throughout every moment of our day and not to turn away when it gets difficult. A fight to believe in God's goodness when tragedy strikes. A fight to believe that the joy God has promised in obedience to his word is better than the fleeting pleasures of this world. A fight to believe that a life lived for treasures in heaven will truly pay off in the long run, and that the sacrifices made here on earth for the glory of God are worth it in every way. In a fight, in a boxing match, rarely does anyone come to the end without taking hits and having scars to prove that they went through a battle. The same is true of the Christian life. Paul is the prime example. He has many scars from the Christian walk. In a race, you don't come to the finish line without enduring pain, without gasping for air, without yearning for water. In the Christian life, in the Christian walk, we must trust in the strength of the Holy Spirit to allow us to take the next step, to allow us to take the next breath. And surely God does not lose any of his own, but he will see us through to the end, not because of our strength, but because of his own. And the ultimate achievement of Paul's life, "I have kept the faith." All else is worthless if this statement is not true. To leave this world and to enter the next world in the arms of Jesus, to enter heaven's gates with one plea, that Jesus' blood should cover me, there is no other answer. There is no way to stand before God than by the righteousness of his holy Son, Jesus. It's no secret here that the majority of our members here at this church are closer to the end of their race than they are to the beginning. We have a list of prayer requests on Wednesday night that prove it. But let this passage be a reminder to each and every one of us that Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul calls us to finish our lives with a zeal for Jesus, that there is no cruise control for the Christian life, but a calling to fight until the very end, to trust in Jesus as the sustainer of our faith until we see him face to face in glory. And now people can often read Paul's statements here and believe that Paul is boasting in his own strength or kind of puffing up his chest saying, "I did it. I made it to the end." But every other letter that he wrote shines light that the true purpose in this saying highlights from Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? Because Christ Jesus made me his own. Paul makes clear that the only way for him to see the finish line is by Jesus making him his own. He cannot do it any other way. Jesus Christ begins the work, he continues the work, and he completes the work in us. It is all him, nothing of us. We have nothing of ourselves to boast in. He changes us, he holds on to us, and he ultimately glorifies us in the end. And yet, not everyone lives in this glory. Not everyone who initially starts the race finishes it. This is a reality that we have to recognize. Not that people lose their salvation, for Christ says that he will hold on his own to the end, but there are those who begin a life in the church and turn away, indicating that a heart was never surrendered to Jesus fully in the first place. That the cost of holding back from him is devastating and destruction. To be an enemy of the cross of Christ, to glory in your own shame. The Bible has many examples of people like this. Just two verses later, it mentions Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, who left because he was in love with this present world. Solomon in 1 Kings 11, the last chapter of his life is read as Solomon turns from the Lord, led astray by the love of many women. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 were involved in the church, selling their property to make money for the church, but they were led astray by greed and by the praise of man. But what is the cost of giving up? What did it cost these people when they turned their backs on Jesus? Philippians 3, 18 and 19 says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things." I know that's chilling to think about. Their end is destruction, their glory in their shame. But I would be doing you a disservice to hide the reality of what it means to turn away from Jesus. Many of us have shed tears over friends and family who have turned their backs, and rightfully so, for we know the seriousness of what it means to turn away. So many of us have seen loved ones led astray by their itching ears and by teachers who are willing to tell them whatever they want to hear. And so if this is you today, let me tell you, it's not easy to walk with Jesus, to daily choose to stand with him even though it is costly. And yet the blessings of the reward will make every sacrifice seem so little. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so let's move in to look at the blessed assurance of what it means to walk and stand with Christ forever. What is the reward for keeping faith in Jesus? Here in verse 8, it states that it is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give to all his saints, not just to Paul, not just to the greatest and grandest of all Christians, but to everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus and confesses him as Lord. To the ones who have lived a life in such a way that they love the appearing of their Savior, as that verse 8 ends. They love that he came to dwell as a man for the sake of their souls. They love that he has made himself known personally to them. They love that, and they anticipate Jesus' return to reign in victory. They look forward to his return because they live their life in such a way that they know that if Christ were to return at any moment, he would smile on them for their faithfulness. John chapter 6, verse 39 and 40 say, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The freedom of knowing Christ allows us to live without fear of our past, because Christ has paid for it already, without fear of the present, because Christ carries us every day of our life, and without fear of the future, because Christ has gone before us and is preparing for all who believe a crown of righteousness. What a glorious freedom it is to know the blessed assurance in Jesus, to not have to fear death, to not have to fear hell, because the grace of the Lord Jesus swallows up all of our sin. Greg Morse of DesiringGod.com says that Paul looks back without crippling regrets, even though he spent a good portion of his life as an enemy of Christ, because Jesus saved him, cleansed him, and enabled him to fulfill the commission assigned to him. He committed his work, his life, and his soul to a faithful Savior, and Jesus' grace to him was not in vain. So like a boxer who wins a fight or a runner who wins a race, so all who believe will be given a victor's crown in Jesus, a crown that signifies a life won by Christ when he calls them home, and they will be made righteous fully and finally like their Savior is. So let us echo the words of Paul in Philippians 3:8-11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. So as long as we are here on earth, let us fight for our faith, which when so many others want to fight about faith, let us fight to lay down our lives daily for Christ. Let us be willing to suffer that we might save some. Let us be willing to give up our preferences so that Christ might be revered. Let us lay down our pride and fall at the feet of Jesus, declaring, "Wherever you lead, I'll go." Let us preach the word of Christ and love hearing it preached. Let us be ready in season and out of season to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to fulfill the calling of which Christ has placed us here on earth. Let us not give up on those who have not believed, remembering the brokenness that Christ pulled each and every one of us out of. And let us pray for those who have turned their backs on Christ, that they may repent and be saved and so find eternal life in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us preach the word. Let us finish the race, and let us hold fast to the blessed assurance that Christ will bring us home unto the end, not by anything that we have done, not by our own strength, but by his own strength. And if you have not trusted in Christ today, do not wait another day. Let today be the day that you step out of darkness and into life and blessed peace with Jesus Christ. I'll be down here at the front in just a moment. If you need to talk, I'd love for you to come and speak with me. If you will, pray with me that God would use his word to motivate his church. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for the goodness of your word. God, we pray that you would give us the boldness to preach it, to proclaim it. God, that you would help us to know and love your word so that at every moment it just overflows out of us to all who are around us. God, we thank you that you hold us fast. God, that even when we don't have the strength to hold on to you, you hold on to us. Even when we don't have the legs to keep running the race, the strength to keep fighting the fight, you are stronger than our weaknesses, and that you can be glorified in our life. Lord, hold us fast unto the end and give us confidence and peace, knowing that all who you call, you bring home. And God, that when you complete it, you give them a crown of righteousness found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would move through this word to motivate your church to love you more. We pray it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.